This morning, before I begin my reflection, I just want to give one practical note that we're going to try to handle the second collection today a little bit differently than what we had done in the past. I think that passing the basket after communion has been a little bit disruptive for those who are praying after communion, especially the people in the front of church. And so the first collection will be taken up at the normal time as we usually do it. But for the second collection today for World Mission Sunday, the ushers are going to place a basket on a table at the door. And so on your way out, if you want to make a contribution to the second collection, you can just drop it in the basket on the way out. We're going to give that a shot and see if that makes things go a little bit smoother. There are, at different times in our life, things that happen that really change us at a very deep level. And sometimes these are things that happen to us individually. Say, for example, when a first child is born. I've noticed this with three of my brothers when they had their first child. They're very different. One of them even said to me, "My whole life is different now." And I was like, "Yeah, we've been telling you that for a while." Not that I know personally, but I mean, I see it all the time. But then there are things that happen to a group of people, a community or a nation that can change in the community. For example, in March of 2012, there were dozens of tornadoes in this area, and some of the communities were damaged extensively by those. And those communities, while they've recovered, it's still something that has changed their lives. And of course, it can happen to whole countries or a whole world. I remember hearing my grandparents talk about where they were on Pearl Harbor Day, hearing my parents talk about First Man on the Moon or the assassination of John Kennedy. Of course, growing up, I was always wondering, what would that thing be in my life that where I was and what I was doing would be forever imprinted on my memory? And 9/11 was that for me. These seminal moments, though, also exist, of course, in history. And sometimes we can underestimate the impact that it has on people, especially if it's not a culture that's our own. And one of the seminal moments in the life of the Jewish people is what is known as the Babylonian captivity. Now, this was not just a moment, but it was stretched out through time. And the story of the Babylonian captivity colors and changes and causes a worldview amongst the ancient Jewish people. And still to this day, Jewish people singing the Psalms and the various parts of Scripture that deal with this. So what is the Babylonian captivity? Around 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and eventually conquered that city and destroyed the temple. And as part of this captivity, and it specifically refers to the fact that King Nebuchadnezzar, like many of the ancient kings, when he would take over a particular place, he would want to suppress the religion, the culture, the way of life of the people that he conquered, and oftentimes enslaving them and deporting them, which Nebuchadnezzar did to the Jewish people. He deported them to Babylon in about 597 BC. And this event is known sort of collectively as the Babylonian captivity. And we can imagine that this would be very traumatizing to Jewish people to have their city sacked and the temple destroyed and led into captivity and the exile to Babylon. But it was even more so than that for them, more traumatic than even that. Because for the Jewish people, of course, the sacrifice could only be offered in the temple, and the temple had to be located in one particular place. Now, the importance of this is oftentimes missed by us as Catholics because the Mass is one of the most important things in our life, the most important thing, if you will, the most important form of prayer, can be offered regardless of its physical location. So perhaps this analogy could help us understand it. The Mass has two parts, the liturgy of the Word, the first part of the Mass, where we reflect on Scripture, the liturgy of the Eucharist, the second part of the Mass, where the Eucharist is offered, re-presented to the Father, the perfect sacrifice. Imagine if the second part of Mass could only be offered in one place, say perhaps St. Peter's Basilica. That's very iconic. We'll say St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so what we would do week after week is we'd gather and we'd have a liturgy of the Word, which is basically like a synagogue service for the Jewish people. But imagine if we stopped at the end of that. Now, some parents with small children might appreciate if Mass was half the length of it is now. But our hearts would, of course, long to go to the one place that we could go to, in this analogy, say St. Peter's. We would look forward to that. We would plan a pilgrimage. We would go, and maybe only once or twice in our lifetime could we get there to participate in the sacrifice. But then to push this analogy a little bit further, imagine that St. Peter's, God forbid, was destroyed, and that there was no way that we could have the second half of the Mass, the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So with that analogy in mind, this was deeply, deeply hurtful and very painful for the Jewish people to live in captivity in Babylon. But as time went along, King Nebuchadnezzar died, and there was a lot of infighting in his kingdom, and it became weaker. And the Jewish people were no longer really living as slaves, but they were living in Babylon, and they were becoming to be integrated into society, and their lives were becoming more comfortable, and they didn't go back to Jerusalem, but they just stayed there, and things sort of stabilized. But then something happened, something very unexpected. The Persian king, King Cyrus, who we hear about in the first reading, began to become a more powerful king. And as king of Persia, he began to conquer the areas around his kingdom and expand his empire. And eventually, he became the most powerful king of the known world. His empire included all of those areas that we would typically associate with the Middle East and that sort of thing in our mind, all of them except for Egypt. King Cyrus rose to power, but when he rose to power, he did something very different than many of the other kings of his time. When he defeated a territory, he did not enslave the people, usually. He did not usually suppress their cultures or their religions. Sometimes he did if they became excessively rebellious, but most of the time, his general policy was a policy of respect and tolerance and a freedom of religion for the various pagan cults and so on and so forth in the areas that were part of his empire. It's very different than what other kings did, very unusual. And so when he conquered Babylon, before that he probably had maybe never even heard of the Jewish people. They were a very small group of people. He probably hadn't ever encountered them. Who knows? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But when he began to rule over Babylon, he treated the Jewish people very differently than they had been treated before. Like all of the other religions and cultures, there was tolerance and respect for that. Now, it's very interesting because the prophet Isaiah is revealing something to us about what God has revealed to him as a prophet. Listen to this. This is from our first reading this morning. Thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus. Now, that may not seem like that big of a deal when you read the sentence, but think about it. His anointed Cyrus. Now, the word anointed, we know, is the word Messiah or Christ. And of course, we know that the Jewish people were longing for the Messiah, but there are other people in the Old Testament who are referred to as a Messiah, somebody who has been anointed by God for a particular purpose, but almost all the time they're Jewish people. They're chosen as part of the chosen race, as part of this Jewish people who God has blessed in a particular way to prepare the world for the coming of his son. But Isaiah is saying that God has anointed Cyrus, a pagan leader, to do something incredible. So first of all, it talks about what Cyrus did. So thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, subduing nations before him, making kings run in his service, opening doors for him and leaving the gates unbarred. That God had blessed this work of this pagan king Cyrus, allowed him to come to power, to be able to stabilize the area, do whatever he had to do, that God's blessing was upon him. But this is interesting. Isaiah goes on to say, I have called you, Cyrus, I have called you by your name, giving you a title, though you knew me not. It is I who arm you, though you know me not. Cyrus did not know who God was. Cyrus was a pagan. But God knew who Cyrus was. And God chose Cyrus, the Persian king, for a particular purpose and led him to eventually be the king of the fallen kingdom, Babylon. Now, what was the purpose that God had in mind for this pagan political leader? The purpose that he had for him was this highly unusual thing that he did for the Jewish people. Once he had gotten to Babylon, began to understand who was living there, he restored some of the pagan cults, but when it came to the Jewish people, he found out that the only place where they could offer sacrifice was in Jerusalem. And so for 70-some odd years, whatever, that they were living in captivity, they could never offer sacrifice. He found out they had to do it in Jerusalem. They had to do it in a temple. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple. And so Cyrus offered to the Jewish people a deal. He said, basically, you can go back to Jerusalem. You're no longer slaves. Go back to Jerusalem, and we will use the royal treasury. I will pay for you to be able to rebuild your temple and worship the way you want. That had to be such a shock to the Jewish people. Somebody they would not have expected to offer them such an incredible opportunity to return home and to worship in freedom. Now, I'd imagine that this was shocking to them. So place yourself in their spot for just a moment and think about this whole situation and how incredible this is. So here they are. Place yourself in their position. You're living in Babylon. You're no longer slaves. Life is stabilized. Things are okay. You can't worship at the temple, but you could worship in a synagogue. You could have a liturgy of the word, if you will. And life's fine. But then you're also provided this opportunity to worship the way God has called you to worship, to be free religiously, to be free culturally, to go back to Jerusalem. But there would be hardships with it because the city had been destroyed. You have to rebuild the city. You have to rebuild the temple. But you're free to do it. Now, I can imagine that this presented quite a challenge to people. Comfort, things are stable, things are fine. True freedom of religion and worship and a rebuilding of the temple. Now, I would imagine that people disagreed about it. I would imagine some people, perhaps even the religious leaders, were saying, no, we're going to stay here, we're safe here, it's comfortable here, everything's fine, we've gotten along 70 years without needing the temple. It could be dangerous. People could die. We might not have food. We're going to stay here. And all of a sudden, there's this conflict that's happening. But God chose a political leader who was different than them. Somebody that maybe they didn't even like. Somebody who didn't personally share their values. Somebody who acted different, dressed different, sounded different. Somebody who probably never lived the way that they had lived. But God anointed him for a purpose. And God used this mysterious and strange political leader that nobody would ever have expected to offer an opportunity to have freedom of worship, freedom of religion, freedom to have a culture, freedom to have their lives restored. And so the Jewish people were faced with a very significant choice. Do they see the working of God unfolding before them? And are they willing to take a risk in order to be able to live their life as followers of the Lord? Or would they choose comfort, complacency? Or would they say, this political leader, oh, he's not like us. Must be some nefarious thing going on. We don't trust him. Or would they see that perhaps maybe God has chosen somebody completely unexpected and anointed him for a purpose to restore freedom of religion, worship, and a culture. Ultimately, the Jewish people made the choice to return to Jerusalem, and the temple was rebuilt, and sacrifice was offered. There was suffering along the way, but they chose to see the hand of God at work, and they chose to trust the Lord so that they may be able to worship the Lord.